Amoxicillin and Dimetapp. Those were the two medicines that we could give our kids when they were young without a riot occurring. You know, amoxicillin for the kids came in this kind of pink viscous liquid. It tasted like bubble gum. They liked it. You know, so that was great. That was the one, the go-to medicine for several infections, several kinds. Dimetapp was to relieve congestion, had this kind of great flavor. They really liked that stuff. It was easy to get them to take those. That was not universally the case with medicines. There were a number that we had to give them that required an act of Congress to get them to actually take. And then, of course, there were the shots. Oh, well, those were a really big hit. They did not understand, why are my parents torturing me? You know, why would they be so mean to me to expose me to such abuse? That actually hasn't changed much. To his dismay, our all-grown-up son learned recently that entering medical school requires a number of vaccinations, and he's been whining the last couple of days about sore arm. But, you know, we all know the purpose of those shots and those medicines was not to inflict pain and misery on our children. They were a function of our love for them. They were a part of our efforts to keep them healthy. And sometimes what's good for you is a bitter pill to swallow. This morning we're in this study of the most obscure of the minor prophets. I call it the, you know, thoughts from the rookie leagues, because it's in the low minors. And we're on this morning to the book of Nahum. And this obscure prophet tells us about a pill that's a little bit bitter, maybe a lot bitter, but actually it's what we need. And I'm going to tell you right up front, you're not going to like what I'm going to talk about today. Now, I know you're not ever supposed to tell people that when you do a talk. But this one's true. It's a little bit hard to swallow. But you're going to find out that it actually is something that you really need. Now, I know that the it's good for you argument never seemed to win the day with our kids, and it probably isn't going to win the day with us, so I'm going to tell you that this is one that if you try it, you'll actually like it. We also had trouble with that argument. Again, with my son Toby, we tried for years to get him to eat stuffing at Thanksgiving, and he never would. He insisted he hated it. We said, "You've never tried it." And we finally got him to try it, and he said, "Hey, this is good, you know?" Well, hopefully you're going to have that same kind of experience today. So we're going to start this morning with the book of Nahum. And I'm just going to read the first chapter. We're going to consider the message of the whole book. It's only three chapters, and it really has one main message. So it reads like this, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Been thinking about memorizing that passage. So uplifting, you know. Whoa! Okay, several things you can see in this book. The first is that the Lord is a whirlwind God. You can see that. We know very little about Nahum. His name meant comfort, which is what he does in this book in a kind of scary way. We know he came from a town called Elkosh, which is in northeastern Nevada, midway between Salt Lake and... Oh, no, wait, that's Elko, Nevada. I'm sorry. No, Elkosh, ancient Elkosh was in northern Israel. We don't know exactly where. There actually is today a tiny village called Elkosh on the border of Lebanon and Israel, but it was founded in 1949, a little bit after Nahum lived. The book was written sometime after the fall of Thebes in Egypt. It's actually mentioned in chapter 3 in this book, verse 8. That happened in 663 B.C. It was written before the fall of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C. So Nahum lived somewhere in that gap and ministered somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C. It doesn't take long for him to get to his message. The Lord is a jealous God and an avenging God. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Okay, not only is God, does he have wrath, he's filled with wrath. Great. You're thinking, wow, I know my heart is going to be strangely warmed by this. No, you're thinking, man, I wish I would have skipped church today. This is not one of those passages I want to hear anything about. Wrath is not anybody's favorite topic. You know, Lori is kind of funny. She hates the word moist. I don't know why. She makes a big deal out of that. And I've run into a few other people say, oh, yeah, I hate the word moist. I don't get it. But wrath, that's a word that nobody likes. We don't want to talk about wrath. But here it is. God's an avenging God. He takes vengeance. He's filled with wrath. He vents his wrath against his enemies. You know, you only get a little bit of a break there in verse 3. Well, the Lord is slow to anger. Well, that's good. At least he doesn't fly off the handle. But then he goes right back and he says his way is in the whirlwind. The whirlwind's like a tornado. God's way of handling things is like the way a tornado would handle them. You know, do you think of a tornado as a sort of warm and fuzzy thing? You know, it's violent. It's destructive. It's frightening. And so verses 5 and 6, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Wow. The problem for us is that this kind of ascription of wrath to God isn't limited to Nahum in the Bible. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Wow. He's expressing his wrath every day. It's like, does God need an anger management class? Or, you know, what's the deal here? Isaiah 1:24, God says, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Well, yeah, but see, that's the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, you see this wrathful God who's always judging people and wiping people out. New Testament's better, you know. We don't, hold on. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness of humans. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Jesus spoke of God's wrath in Luke 21:23, and he said, when it comes, it will be dreadful. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Yikes! Now, we can soften the blow a little bit in Nahum because we need to recognize that Nahum's language is poetic. So he's using imagery and hyperbole to communicate the power and the dread of God's wrath. So he's not trying to be literal here. So you can say, well, that eases it a little bit. And we also ease it a little bit to know that Nahum is actually a little snarky. The Assyrians, Nineveh was actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian kings, guys like Sennacherib and Ashurnasirpal and Ashurbanipal, these guys used to boast of their great deeds, and we have extant some of their writings in which they did so, and they would use the exact kinds of descriptions that you see where in verses 5 and 6, where they would say, I'm coming and the mountains quake before me and the hills melt away. They used almost exactly that kind of language. And so Nahum is essentially borrowing from what they said and saying, and basically saying to the Assyrian kings, oh, really? The hills are going to melt away at you? Oh, you think so? Well, let me tell you something. My God is coming. And when he comes, the mountains really are going to quake. It's going to be epic. But for you, not so much. It's going to be bad news. You know, a God of wrath is politically incorrect today and totally unpopular. 21st century America, a God of wrath could not get elected dog catcher. We don't like wrath. Excuse me, I don't like math either, but anyway, entirely different subject. Whoa. You know, Lori was talking to a friend of hers who's not a believer, and the topic of spiritual things came up. At one point, Lori's friend said, well, my God wants me to be happy. Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet of God, you know? And that is a really common thought pattern in our culture today. We want God, we want a God who promotes happiness and wants everybody to be happy. You know, a wrathful God, well, he really doesn't qualify for the position of happy promoting God. Thanks for applying, wrathful God, but we've decided another candidate fits our needs better. We wish you success in your search for further employment, you know. Our problem is that we are in an age of the designer God. People think somehow they have this weird idea that they can design their own God and sort of create God in the image they want him to be in. And I want a God who's warm and fuzzy and will approve of everything I am and everything I do and just wants me to be happy. We need to think about that for a moment. Do we really want a God who just wants everyone to be happy? You really want that? So have you thought that through? Let's envision a bully who likes to abuse other children and make their lives miserable. That's what makes him happy. Does God want him to be happy? Well, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? Let's talk to Lori's friend and say, oh, okay, God wants you to be happy. God wants everybody to be happy. So the guy that you're seeing, what if he decides that what would make him happy is to sleep with several other women? That's what will make him happy. You want a God that will say, good, go, yeah, because if it makes you happy, that's what we all want. What if you married this guy and then he decides to trade you in a few years down the road for a younger model? That's what will make him happy. We really want a God who will say, yes, as long as that'll make you happy. Maybe we, I don't know about this. We just want a God that will make us happy. Maybe the happy promoter God isn't such a good idea. Could it be that in fact this God who has some wrath may be what we need? Well, I believe it is, in fact, and that actually gets strengthened when we move on in this and see that the message gets softened a little bit. In verse 7, we find out that, yeah, not only is God a kind of a whirlwind God, but he's also a good God. Verse 7, Nahum says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So after all this talk of wrath and vengeance, and it's really good to hear that, well, actually, that God is good, and you, if you trust him, you don't have anything to fear from him. In fact, he's a refuge. Years ago, our family had an opportunity to have a vacation in Florida. We were there for several weeks. And we drove over. We hadn't been on the west coast of Florida, on the Gulf Coast. And we drove over across the state from where we were in Fort Lauderdale to spend just 2 days to see what it was like. We ended up in Fort Myers. And we stayed in the Lanikai Island Resort, was the name of the hotel. I looked it up recently on the website, its website, and it said, the Lanikai offers guests an unforgettable experience they can't get anywhere else. You know what? That was absolutely true. We have never forgotten it. At the time, we voted it the worst hotel we have ever seen. It was horrible. I'd hoped to show you some pictures of, to get off the website, and I was very disappointed to discover that they've refurbished it, and it actually looks presentable now. Back then, not so much. The first thing you notice is that when we got into the elevator to go up to our room, the elevator was really sketchy and rickety, and I noticed that the safety certificate was out of date. And I thought, well, that's not a good start, you know. And then we get to our room, and the door won't lock. It's got linoleum floor that's discolored and peeling in places. Carissa slept on a sofa bed that was like an instrument of torture. It was just awful. And you're saying, why did you stay there? Because it was cheap. It was what we could afford. So anyway, and it was right on the beach. So we got really hungry, and we thought, well, they have a restaurant here at the Lanikai, but I really thought Tomaine Tavern is a bad name for a restaurant, so don't think we'll eat there. So where are we going to eat? Well, there was this place right across the street. It was this Italian place that was appeared to be a step up from a lousy fast food place. We just said, let's just go over there and get something to eat. So we go over there. You know, it had a little interior area, and then most of the tables actually were outside in a kind of covered patio. They served their food in, you know, fast food containers with plastic utensils. And we were in for a surprise because the food was amazing. So good. It was terrific. We were going, this is great, you know. But just as we were finishing our meal, a thunderstorm rolled in. You know, we here in San Diego, we're not real thunderstorm comfortable. It's kind of like, we're not really comfortable. But this was the thunderstorm of thunderstorms. It was unbelievable. It, you know, thunder and lightning was just roaring and the lightning's cracking and the rain was doing this amazing imitation of Niagara Falls, which was just, it was like, it wasn't just rain, it was like sheets of water coming down. We're sitting there going, we're not walking across the street back to the hotel and this. The owner of the restaurant realizes our dilemma. He says, hey, just come inside here. Come on in. And I think he recognized that we were not from this area, not used to this. He says, come on in, and we'll make you some dessert. So we sat down at one of the little tables, and he made us fried pizza dough. It was so good. Anyway, we took refuge there. We got in out of the storm, and it was nice to be able to sit there and go, we're waiting this storm out. We're staying right here where it's safe and dry. This passage, Nahum says, that's what God is like. The storms of life, the place you run to is God. He is that good. The scripture, this is another theme that you get throughout the scripture. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 86:5 says, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. So God is really good. In fact, Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is so good. The scriptures tell us that he is pure, true, absolute good. And there is no taint of any evil, any wrong, anywhere in him. And that is true of no one else you have ever met or known. The best person you've ever known has some taint of wrong or evil in him or her, but not God. We are always a little bit on guard with other human beings because we never know if we can fully trust them. But with God, total, pure good, nothing ever to be afraid of from him. Now, this could leave us a little bit confused. We've got Nahum's got these two messages where he goes, God is avenging, wrathful, you know, pouring out his vengeance on his enemies, and God is really good, a refuge. And we're thinking, how do those fit together? Well, we begin to get the idea. We see who this is all about. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And what he's really saying is that Nineveh is about to be in a world of hurt. The Assyrians were the superpower of their day. They had conquered the northern part of Israel earlier, wiped out many of the Jews, and most of the few who were left, they deported to other parts of the world. They were now a threat to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And you may be familiar with Nineveh from the story of Jonah. If you remember, Jonah was sent by God and he was told to go to Nineveh and to tell them, unless you change your ways, God is going to judge you and you're going to be destroyed. Well, Jonah didn't want any part of Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid if he went and he preached, they might repent and God might be faithful and not destroy them. And he wanted them dead. And so he refused to go. Remember the story? He runs, winds up in the intestinal tract of a major sea creature and gets spit up on the land, says, okay, I'll go. And he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And sure enough, exactly what he was afraid of happened. They repented and no judgment comes. And Assyria goes on. And Jonah sulked. He was mad. Only guy in history, I think, who was unhappy about having a successful ministry. Well, Nahum is Jonah Part 2. It's the sequel to Jonah. If it was Hollywood, it would be, Jonah 2. What's happened is that Nineveh, Assyria, has now gone back to their old ways. And so now Nahum comes along, and he has a message similar to Jonah's with a little change. Instead of repent or you'll be destroyed, there's no or. You're going to be destroyed. It's too late. It's over. You're done. And so you see, this passage is aimed all at Nineveh and how God is going to destroy you. 1:14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. 2:13, he says, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. In chapter 3, verse 1, you get a picture of God's view of Nineveh. He says, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And so on, verses 2 and 3, it tells what is coming. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. Yuck! But God says, this is what's coming for you. In verse 19 in chapter 3, God says to Nineveh, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? He said, the whole world is going to cheer when Nineveh falls because you have been so horrible to everyone around you. To me, they were the New York Yankees of their day. You know, everyone cheers when they lose. Yahoo! At last, the evil empire has fallen. So now you begin to see how Nahum's two statements, God is a God of wrath and a God of goodness, come together. The ancient Jewish people had already suffered terribly at the hands of Assyria. But Assyria itself was an abomination, a blight on the world. And so the Jewish people were saying, how, if we're really God's chosen people, if God is really good, how can he let this people go on? And the answer is, he won't. God is going to give them their just deserts. Our culture has a tendency to say, well, there's no possible way that God could be good and threaten violence against people. That's probably because we have not experienced the kind of violence that the neighbors of Assyria experienced. Here's a quote from the annals of the Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal II, describing his accomplishments after conquering a people group. "I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some of them I walled up within the pillar. Some upon the pillar I impaled on stakes. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, or from others I cut off their noses and their ears. The eyes of many men I put out, their young men and maidens I burned in the fire." He's boasting about this. This is the kind of people that Nineveh boasted of. This was their king. These were cruel and brutal people. And if God did nothing about people who were that cruel, there is no way his people could ever have seen him as good and could ever have loved him. Nahum's prophecies were fulfilled in 612 BC. A coalition army led by the Medes destroyed Nineveh and conquered the Assyrians, and Assyria was never again a factor on the world scene. You know, Nahum, like many of the minor league prophets, is something of a tough pill for us to swallow for modern American sensibilities. It's all about God pouring out his wrath on people and our society. We don't like that. So it gives us difficulty. How do we come to grips with the book of Nahum and its message? Well, I'd like you to think about God's wrath with me for a few minutes here. There's some important things we need to recognize. And first of all is this. This is the most important of all. Wrath is essential to goodness. Can't be good without it. Let's be clear. God doesn't have uncontrolled anger. He doesn't need anger management classes. He's not flying off the handle. He had sent prophets to warn Assyria for hundreds of years. God is slow to anger. He's not flying off the handle. Having said that, and by the way, you're going to see that the way God expresses his wrath most of the time is in an extremely patient and subtle way. Having said that, we need to get firmly in mind that God could not be good without wrath. And you would have understood that if you were an Israeli who had loved ones who had been tortured and killed by the Assyrians. Just think of what it would be like if you had a child who was taken by the Assyrians and who was skinned by them and had a skin posted up on the wall. How would you feel about that? Would that be okay with you? Or would you say, those people need to pay for what they've done? You bet you would. God would not be good if he did not hold them to account for that kind of brutality. Going to switch gears here. We recently took care of Toby and Anna's dogs, Doc and Banjo. And the two of them have some interesting habit patterns. You know, there doesn't seem to be an alpha dog. They just kind of they play off one another, it appears. But they have some unusual habit patterns. One of them we noticed was this. We, wanting to be good grandparents for the dogs, when they came, we bought them chew toys, you know. And so we bought them each a chew toy shaped like a bone. And we gave them each a bone. Well, Banjo would see Doc with his bone, and Banjo would drop his bone and go over and chase Doc around and pull his bone away from him. And then we would go and we'd get the dropped bone and we'd give it to Doc. Say, well, okay, now it's fair. Everybody's got a bone. And then Banjo would drop the bone he had and go and take the bone away from Doc. Whatever Doc had, he wanted and would take away from him. And after a while, poor Doc is looking at us with these plaintive eyes going, aren't you going to do something about this? He's asking for some wrath to descend upon Banjo. Because this is not right. This is not fair. You need to do something. And this is when I realized that I am very different from God, because I have still not figured out how to deal with Banjo on that. So, but God knows how. The point is, when there are wrongs, somebody needs to deal with it. Wrath is really God exercising justice, dealing with wrong. And would he be good if he did not deal with evil and wrong and justice? No, he would not. You know, I every now and then think, I think about, you know, the maybe most extreme case of all time, Adolf Hitler, Adolf Eichmann, Heinrich Himmler. Those guys perpetrated an atrocity that the world has never seen its equal. Were responsible for the torture and the murder of millions of people. And I think, okay, so they died, Hitler and his buddies did. That's not enough. That's not enough. Look at what they did to those millions of innocent people. Somehow that needs to be dealt with. Here's the good news. God has wrath. He will deal with it and make it right. Anna, our daughter-in-law, was basically ripped off by a previous employer who didn't pay her for more than a month's work. Now, you can understand if she went to work for them and they ran out of money and they said, wow, we're really sorry. But here's the reality. Those people were dishonest. They knew that they were not going to be able to pay her. And they stole a month's work from her. They did the same thing to other people. These guys were crooks. Well, so Anna has actually gotten a judgment against them, but essentially what's happening at this point is nobody is going to enforce the judgment. Is that a good justice system? That somebody can do that and then walk away and nothing happens to them? We hear things like that and we say, that's wrong. There needs to be wrath. Not flying off the handle, but bringing justice to the situation. So here's the thing we need to understand. For God to be good, he must punish evil. It's obvious. Here's the second thing about wrath that we need to know. Wrath is essential to peace. In Romans 12:19, there's a great verse where Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." Here's where God says, I've got an answer for you for all of the difficult things that happen to you in this world. Leave it to me. When someone does wrong, what is the natural human reaction? When you are wrong, what's the natural human response? I get even. I get back. I get revenge. It's just, it's there within us. We can't even, it's like, I got to get back at you. But what's the problem with that? Well, when I get back at that other person, even the fact, here's an interesting thing about human nature. When someone is even angry at me, I feel offended. Don't you feel the same thing? When someone gets angry, you get offended and you feel like you're the victim somehow. Well, you know, even if they've done something wrong, when you inflict judgment on them yourself and get back at them, then they feel offended and now they feel like they're the victim. And what happens? Well, they want to get back at you. And that's how wars start. You hit me in the face, I hit you in the face, you hit me in the face, I hit you in the face, bam, we got to fight. And that's the history of the human race. And so God comes along and he says, I'm going to stop that cycle and say, you don't get revenge. I will take care of it because I can bring justice that you never can. A few years ago, I was at a college football game, standing on the sidelines, so I could see up close what was going on. Was Oregon State University. You all know we have good friends. Mike Riley's the coach there. And so, and I admit my own bias, but I saw some things happening that was a good lesson in what happens when there's no wrath. And I will leave the other team unnamed here, but Oregon State was playing this game, and there was already some bad blood between these two teams from a previous game, a previous year. And so as the game went on, I began seeing the other team just cheap shot after cheap shot. You know, plays, you know, guys hitting guys after the whistle. It was bad. And here's the problem. There were people on the field whose job was to exercise wrath. They're the referees. You know, they're there for justice. When you create football evil, you pay the price. Wrath comes and there's a penalty. Whoop, the flag comes out. That's wrath in football. They weren't doing the job. There was no wrath. And so guess what happens? So that eventually the Oregon State players start saying, well, if there's not any wrath, there's no justice here, then we're going to take care of the problem ourselves. And so they began to hit back after the whistle, and then the fight started, and pretty soon it was almost a riot with 50,000 people in the stadium because everybody could see what was going on. If there's no wrath, if there's no justice, there's war. This is great news. Because of the wrath of God, no one gets away with anything. If there's no wrath of God to deal with evil, then it's up to us. There will never be peace. And so we're going to see things happening that run the gamut from road rage to war. But if God's wrath is real, then I can trust whatever people do to God and let Him deal with it. This is a critical truth for us to remember. Because of God's wrath, no one ever gets away with anything. One more thing. Wrath is essential to understanding suffering in this world. You know, there's so much pain here. And I think for any theology, any philosophy, the problem of suffering is the most difficult problem. And it's especially a problem for anyone who believes in a loving and good God. You know, why is there so much suffering in this world? How are we to understand the inexplicable things that happen in our lives and the people that we know and love? You know what? I don't have a pat answer for that question. But there are some things that we can know that can help us deal with it. One of those things has to do, oddly, with the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." Now, that's a verse. There's that New Testament verse that talks about God's wrath. And there's something about that verse that is very easy to miss. That is that God, it doesn't say the wrath of God was poured out on people, nor does it say the wrath of God will be poured out on people. It says the wrath of God is being poured out on people. It's a present tense. It's happening right now.
Well, you know, I don't see the people being struck by lightning because of something they've done, or the earth opening up and swallowing them. How's this happening?
Well, it's interesting. In the passage, if you read on, you'll see, says God gives them over to their own choices. That's how He exercises His wrath. Here's the problem. If we choose to disobey God, we say, I'm saying no to you, God. We're saying no to good. God is the source of all good. He is pure good. We say no to good. What are we choosing? We're choosing evil. And here's how God deals with that. He says, you want evil? You got it. I will let you choose what you want and get what comes with your choice. And He's doing that every day. Today. You want to choose evil? Okay. Your choice. You're going to get what comes with that. Well, how did that work with the Assyrians? Very simple. They turn from God and say, we're going to worship false gods, and we're going to be as violent and as cruel as you could possibly be. Well, guess what? God said, okay, you go right ahead, but there's something that's going to happen as a result of that. And what's going to happen is the people around you are going to eventually get enough power to say, you are going to pay for what you've done to us, and the people are going to inflict that same cruelty on you. You reaped what you sowed. Romans 8:20. Now, what we need to understand, you've got to go all the way back to the beginning of time to put all this together. We're familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve decided they want to go their own way. They said no to God, essentially. And so what were they choosing? They were choosing evil. And the scripture says that in that choice, they chose evil that has not stopped. It actually affected all of creation. Romans 8:20 says the creation was subjected to frustration and that it groans. Now, that choice, I'm choosing no to God and yes to evil, and guess what? God said, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you get, and here we have it. The whole world, all of creation has been affected by that choice. And you can say, wow, I really hate Adam and Eve for what they did to us. Yeah, the problem is we don't make the same choice. We keep doing it. So we live in this world that has been affected by that choice. You know, I mentioned that Lori and I are planning to visit Carissa and Michael in Mississippi in July. Yeah, I know. Suppose that we go there and I start whining because it's 212 degrees, you know? Well, come on, it's Mississippi in July. Expect to be hot. If you're there, expect to be hot. If you live in this world, this broken world, should you be surprised that there is suffering? No, it's there because people have chosen it. But here's an important thing for us to remember. Remember, you go back at the very beginning, I talked about taking medicine. Why do parents give kids medicines? Because they love them. So we ask, why does God allow people to choose evil and get the consequences of it? And now we live in these consequences and we experience this suffering. It is because God is trying to do something. He's trying to use this suffering and this hardship to bring us back to Himself. He's trying to help us see that this world is not what we long for, but we long for a world where there is no evil, and that we were created for that world. In his book, Celebrating the Wrath of God, Jim McGuigan wrote, God's curse is his holy love flowing toward humanity in redemptive anger. It's the Holy Father chastising us because we are in mortal danger. He's trying to get us to turn back to himself, to say yes to him, and then to keep saying yes to him and to look forward to that day when we are in our true home where there is no evil. Okay, so what do we do with this? Well, first thing I think is that we should, you know, you're all going, yeah, I'm still waiting for this to get fun, you know. Well, okay, look, let's thank God for his wrath and his goodness. You know, when you look around this world, would you call it fair? Would you say, oh, this is a really just place and everything turns out just the way it ought to, you know? No, it doesn't. There's so much misery, so much suffering here, and there's so much injustice. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. I look around, man, the good get punished and the unrighteous, the wicked, they succeed. It doesn't make any sense. Well, here's the good news. It's not the end of the story. In the story is God is just and he is going to deal with evil. And that is great news. That's our hope, that God is going to make it all right someday. You know, I've told a story before that when I was living just out of college, living in Long Beach and living in an apartment with some other guys, we actually helped a guy. We got a church. One of the guys went to a church, and the pastor calls up and says, hey, there's this guy in town, needs some help. He's trying to get his life together, and so he needs a place to stay. Can he stay with you guys? Yes, sure. So he stayed with us, and yeah, the next day when we were all out, he had an accomplice came, and they just robbed us, stole us blind, took everything out of that apartment. His name was Dennis Robertson. Police immediately recognized the name. He'd gotten out of prison 3 weeks earlier for doing the exact same thing. He goes to churches because he knows he can prey on Christians. I don't know whatever happened to that guy. Here's the good news. He's not going to get away with that. He's going to answer to God for that. God's wrath is the good news, that I can trust God to deal with him. I don't have to worry about him. So we can give thanks to God. It's our hope that God is going to make it all right. And we can give thanks to God that in His goodness and His grace, God has made a way for all of us to escape the eternal wrath that we deserve by pouring out His wrath on His own Son in our place. Man, that's a great gift. Secondly, then, so we give thanks to God. Secondly, leave room for the wrath of God. Romans 12, 19, let God deal with it. Man, you're driving down the road and some young guy in a pickup truck driving at the speed of light. You can see him coming up from behind you in the in your rearview mirror. And he's weaving through traffic. He's driving like a maniac. And he comes up and he roars up beside you on the side or the surface street you're on. And then all of a sudden, he blows by you and then, boom, swings over and cuts you off. Just a horrible, you know, you have to swerve and brake to avoid him. And you give him a little beep on your home and say, you're a dumb so-and-so, what are you doing? And then he salutes you with the famous one-finger salute. You know, we're number one. Right. And you feel and that everything just wells up in you and you say, why I ought to leave you to the wrath of God. You see how different life can be? Every one of us is going to be wronged and has been wronged. And how free and peaceful life can be when we say, I don't have to fix it all. I don't have to get back. I don't have to take care of those people. I leave them to the wrath of God because I'm not just. I don't know what's right and wrong. God does. I leave them to Him to deal with it. Then finally, this one last thing. Let the suffering of this world remind you of your hope. We live in a broken world. It's here because we have chosen evil, and God has allowed that to happen to turn us back to Him. See it as medicine. You know, I am far too tied to this world. I want to be comfortable here. I want this world. I want to have all the good stuff and just stay here and just enjoy this. God says, you know what? I need you to get your mind off of the stuff of this world and onto my kingdom. The suffering of this world helps me do that. And secondly, I need to recognize that every time in my life I choose to go my own way and not God's way, I am choosing evil. And God is going to say, I will give you over to the evil you have chosen, and I will get the results. Why would we do that? Let's choose to serve God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, because every time we make a choice to do anything else, we are hurting ourselves and we're hurting other people around us. Let's serve God because that's where goodness is. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is kind of a dour book and a dour message. And yet, even in the midst of the wrath and all of that that we see in it, we begin to realize, oh, yeah, there needs to be justice. It needs to happen. It's what gives us hope. And so, Lord, help us to remember your goodness that is at the heart of all of it, to focus on that. Help us, Lord, to be able to just let go when other people maybe offend us or hurt us and say, you know what, I don't need to fix that. That's in God's hands. We'll leave it to you. And help us, Lord, to see this broken world for what it is, that a world infected by the choices of people who've chosen evil, people just like us, and to let the suffering of this world turn our thoughts and our hearts back to you, back to the home that we were created for, the place where there is no evil, a place of the where there's joy and peace and no suffering, to long for that world and then to day in and day out choose to follow you, because any other choice is irrational and it's painful for us and for others. Help us to serve you where there is life and there is joy and there is peace. Amen.